Please turn to the passage read, 2 Samuel 23. It's good to be here again and for us to gather to worship our God and to hear from His Word. And so please stand back there to 2 Samuel 23. Before we begin, I'll read again just to get our mind back on this. I'll just read verse 8, the first of these men. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Sheveth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. So this is the account of David's mighty men. We're going to be considering it and seeing some lessons about serving our own King, the Lord Jesus. But let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you will take these words. We believe, Lord, that you have inspired the scriptures, that every word is profitable for us, for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you will take this passage that at first may seem like there's not much for us there, but Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, feed us, feed our souls, encourage and energize us. And we pray that Jesus Christ, our great captain, would be lifted up and glorified. Holy Spirit, bless the word that you yourself inspired. We pray that it will come to our hearts with power and with conviction, moving and doing what you would have us receive from this passage of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are different images, metaphors, ways of looking at the Christian life. The Christian life is so rich and varied that there are different ways of looking at it that Scripture itself gives us. You can think of family metaphor or idea. God is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother. We, the people of God, as God's family, brothers and sisters. That's one aspect of the Christian life. Or sometimes we can think of the life as a journey. We're walking, we're headed from the city of destruction, as Bunyan has it, headed to the celestial city. So these different ways of looking at various aspects of the Christian life, even of Christ himself, we can think of him as, say, the great physician. Love to think about him that way. He's a great physician to whom sin-sick sinners come, and he makes us whole. So these different ways. He's a shepherd leading us as his sheep. And we need this varied way of speaking about the Christian life that the Bible gives us. We need the whole counsel of God so that we can have a balance, and the things that come out more clearly when you look at it from this way or in this other way. And so that's why we need then a passage like this. We're coming to it considering the aspect of the Christian life, which is the warfare, that battle aspect of the Christian life. And why is this important? Well, when we're lacking in any of those views, any of those multifaceted ways that the God speaks to us, when something's missing, we can be skewed in some way in our Christian life. Some things don't make sense, or we miss out on the help that we would receive if we factored in all these ways. So, for example, if we don't have this warfare mindset, what can happen? We can shrink back from difficult things. We can shrink back, hold back out of out of fear, rejection. We can hold back from attempting even great things in the cause of God, daunting things in the cause of Christ, things that cost. We can shrink back from that, or facing danger and taking risk in service to King Jesus. We can miss out on that. Or even lacking the motivation. Sometimes we know what's good, what would be good, but where is the motivation? Our hearts not being in it, in the cause of Christ. We can also just be short-sighted. We're not thinking in terms of warfare and then victory. And so we can see just here, we can just see so in a short-sighted way and miss out on the things that are promised us. And so turning to a passage like this is helpful. It reminds us as we think of, you know, is it worth it to serve Christ and to live for Him, to deny self and to fight sin and temptation and to obey Christ even when it's difficult? Well, a passage like this is helpful in that way. So we come to it then. I'd like us to see, we look at it under three main headings. The first is just this point, that serving God's anointed king, it means warfare. It's battle. This is the first reality, that service to God's anointed king means warfare. And so the call there is for you to expect to fight. Expect it to be a fight. Now, maybe you're wondering, are we warranted? Can we move from King David? You know, hey, isn't that an old king from way back there, 1000 BC? How can we profit from looking at him? Well, the first thing, just to, as we set the context here, is to realize that in David we see more than David. Just in the passage before what we read from verse 8, if you go back up a few verses, just to set a context, it begins there. Chapter 23 begins, "Now these are the last words of David." And then it says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" And then in the next verse, it speaks of this everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. And even within those verses, we see pointers to one greater than David. David here is anointed with the Spirit of God. We know that eventually the fullness of the Spirit without measure is on great David's greater son, Jesus, when he is being baptized there in Jordan and the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends upon him, sent from the Father, and that voice, "This is my beloved son." He's anointed for the task of being the Christ, the king, the prophet, the priest for his people. David, here in verse 4, we read there about this image of David as a ruler who shines, who dawns like the morning light. And when you think about King Saul and his reign, and then after that to have David, that was a sunshine, that was refreshment like rain with the ruler of one who fears God, verse 3. But how much more the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the light. He is the light of the world. He can say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He is the true light. We read of that covenant in verse 5. And if you go back to chapter 7, we see that promise, the God made to David, that there would be a ruler from his descendants who would sit on an everlasting throne. And we know from the New Testament that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So then, even looking at the context, we have biblical warrant to move, to see beyond David, yes, to consider him historically, but with our eyes on the even greater king, David's greatest son. And another warrant for seeing this warfare image and using it for a Christian life, the New Testament does do that. You can think of in Timothy, Paul saying to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He tells him to fight the fight of faith, to wage the good warfare. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor because you're in battle. You're warring, you're fighting against not flesh and blood, but evil forces in the spiritual world. And so then there's warrant. And so we can make this point here that I want you to see that service to God's anointed king means warfare. What do we have here? Brother read for us. It's this record of David's mighty men, and they are fighting men. We don't read here of his cooks and gardeners and whatever other officers he might have had. These are men who were with him in battle. Now, these men joined King David while he was on the run. It's most likely that they joined him while he was still in the, could go back all the way to the times when he was fleeing from Saul. Think, for example, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, at the beginning of verse 1, it says that David departed from there. He's fleeing from Saul, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And then verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So that gives us some context on when all or maybe some of these men would have joined him. And they're joining what kind of a man? A man who is on the run, a man who is being pursued. That's the kind of king they're joining, even before he was enthroned. But he had been already anointed by Samuel, but there's this period where David is going through all of these ups and downs. And even after that, there was a measure of fighting and strife within his kingdom. And so one of the ways we see that it means fighting to serve the king is because the king himself is out fighting. He is being opposed. King David had his enemies. There was Saul and there were all these other enemies. He was opposed. And if you and I are following King Jesus, what do we know about the cause of Christ in this? Well, he also is being opposed by the world and everything that's opposed to the kingdom of God, sin, and even first ourselves before we come to him. We're fighting against Christ. He is a fighting king that we are serving. And so if you join up with him, you should know that warfare is expected. There's this pattern of cross and then crown. There's this warfare and then victory. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war." That's right after Pharaoh and his armies had been drowned. The Lord, he is in his kingship. He is fighting in this way. Now, think of spiritually in the Gospel of Luke. There's that illustration that the Lord Jesus gives. He speaks of a strong man who is armed, and then he says, how can one take his goods from him? Unless someone stronger comes and overpowers him and then takes his goods. And he has given us there a picture of Satan himself, who binds the souls of men captive until one who is strong, the Lord Jesus, comes and sets sinners free. He's fighting in these ways. In Revelation, we read of one who is sitting on a white horse, this image that's given to us. And it says his name is faithful and true, and he makes war in righteousness and in justice. This is our Savior. What does the Father say to his Son when he exalts him on the throne? Hebrews, we read, taken from the Psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the kind of Savior we are following. He is fighting in this way. So I ask you, do you have this view of Christ? Do you factor in this aspect of the Lord Jesus as a great captain? And do you think of yourself as a soldier enlisted by him? And that you are serving? And what would that mean for how you face difficulty, for how you think about your Christian life? That has implications. We also see it must mean fighting because there are enemies to contend with. Look here in our passage. They're fighting. Jehoshabeth in verse 8, he is fighting. We're not exactly told who these 800 were, but there he is. He's facing enemies. Eliezer, the second man that we're told about, he's fighting Philistines. He is with David when he is fighting the Philistines. In the three, later on in verse 13 to 17, they're also going up against the Philistines' camp. And the Philistines, these have been Israel's long-standing enemies. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13, we read there that when God let his people out of Egypt, when he freed them there from Pharaoh, it says one of the reasons he took them round about was because of the Philistines. He took Israel on a circuitous road so that they would not face the Philistines at that time. They were not ready. And so the Philistines have been enemies of God's people for a long time. And when we look at it in the big picture, what really is going on here? God, all the way back in Genesis, has made this promise of a seed of the woman that would come and crush the seed of the serpent. Then he narrows that down, and it's in the line of Israel. And then that narrows down again, and it's in the line of David. And it's being opposed. And the Philistines are part of this opposition. So there are enemies to fight. And so it is warfare to serve our King, brethren. Expect it. That's what you've signed up for. If you're in Christ, it's so that means difficulty. But yes, it is warfare. We have spiritual enemies in our day. We do. The New Testament tells us about the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies that oppose the King and his cause. Our own flesh. Do you think of your own sin and what goes on there in this context as warfare? That there is, even within yourself, internal opposition to your King, the Lord Jesus. You're wanting to pray and you find that impulse that wants to go the opposite way. Temptations brought your way. We're fighting. But also there's ground to defend. We see that. Look at this man, Shammah. The Philistines gathered in verse 11 at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men, most of the other men, fled away from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. So there's ground to defend. This man is defending Israel's land, God-given land. He is there defending. And do we not have ground to defend in our own day? Think of Jude, verse 3, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Do you contend? Are you contending? Are there things that you're being called to stand up for truth, for righteousness? How about in your own life, ground that Christ has gained, sins that you have overcome, but there's this pool again. Contend. Contend. Elders, in Titus 1, verse 9, we're told to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. There's this aspect, and there is an aspect of that for all believers, of contending for the truth, for Christ's sake. But also seeking to win ground for our King and for the King's cause. Think of these men. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, they were with David, taking a very important city. If you look at in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusite," the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, Israel had come in into Canaan, and they were taking the land, but there were some places that were left, had not been captured yet, even in David's time, but here he is with his men against the Jebusites. And they say to him, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." They were mocking him, thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, we read in verse 7, "David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." There's ground to win. They took Jebus, which became Jerusalem, David and his men. And isn't our King also conquering, spiritually speaking? There are those who are opposed to him. He wants to subdue his enemies. There are his people in all kinds of places. And he uses his people to win and to gain ground for himself in this way. Now, as we do this, are we on our own? Is it a losing warfare? No. We can expect great help while facing enemies in the cause of righteousness. It's a good warfare. Remember that. It's a good warfare. Verse 8 comes right after we see this promise of God to David. He speaks there of his covenant in verse 5, the covenant that God made with him. And so David is God's man, and he is serving the Lord. He is anointed of God, and it's a good cause that he is on, and it is not a losing cause. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus, in Psalm 2, we read there that the God the Father set his Son on the throne, and he has established his King in Zion. It's a good warfare. Nothing can stop the Lord. But there's an aspect of training that I see here. Think of what these men were when we're told there in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. We're told that they were in distress, they were in debt, they were bitter in soul. You don't get the sense that they were a very mighty people at the beginning. One has to wonder, was there some influence of David and his own example and training of these men? Think of Psalm 144, verse 1 there, where he says that the Lord trains his hands for battle. There's some training there. And don't we need that in the service of the King? Perhaps you're a new believer here, or you're just setting out, and you look, and there are things that you wonder about. You wonder about, can I do that? Can I walk with Christ? Can I serve Him? Be encouraged that the Lord will help. He will strengthen. He will train. A good leader will do that. These men do exploits. later on when we read of in verse 20 or 21, we see this man going against, where is that? We see him, he went, in verse 21, he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched a spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. It sounds very much like David's own exploits against Goliath. Could it be that he has influenced these men? And a good captain will do that. And the Lord Jesus does help us and give us some of his spirit of hatred against sin and zeal for his Father's house. It's warfare. But there are also weapons given. The, reading this chapter, it's hard to miss. There are spears in verse 8. There's a sword with Eliezer that he holds. And so there's weapons in warfare. In 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing again from Saul, and he ends up with this priest, Ahimelech. Do you remember there? David comes there without a sword, but you need a sword to fight. And so he asks the priest, is there anything? And the priest says to him, there's nothing here except the sword of Goliath. And David says, give me that one. There is none like it. He needed a sword to fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. The weapons of our warfare, but they are not carnal. They're not fleshly. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, in the body, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Ephesians 6, taking up the sword of the Spirit. So the Lord supplies us with these weapons, the full armor we read of in Ephesians chapter 6. So part of why we read the scriptures and even the means of grace in a church like this, we're being trained, equipped to be more skillful in our wielding of our spiritual weapons in the fight. We need help to grow and to be trained. I think of a time when I was in college, my freshman year, just become a Christian, and there was a group that was giving out study Bibles, and I went there, and I didn't know the difference between an ESV and NIV, study Bible, or anything, so I just took the one that looked good. It was blue. I like color blue, so I took that one. And as I was holding this book, I actually cut my finger. You know how new paper is really new? It can do that. It cut my hand. I was inexperienced in more ways than one in wielding the sword of the Spirit. We need help. We need training and skill. Another encouragement here is, brethren, we don't fight in our own strength, do we? We do not. We read here that they're called David's mighty men, and we can have this image of them and their physical strength. I want you to notice two times what it says. End of verse 10, after Eliezer had been there, he has his sword, he's slain, and does it say at the end there that out of his great might he wrought this victory? No, it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day, in verse 10. Later on in verse 12, we read as well that it's the Lord who worked a great victory for Shammah. Even this man, Eliezer, his very name is God is my help. God is my help. And so when Paul tells us about the armor in Ephesians 6, what does he say? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might? No, of His might we fight in the strength of the Lord. David was with them in their fighting. The Lord is with us in every struggle. So do you think this way to you? Do you see even your need for skill and growth? Have you thought about your growth in the Christian life in this way? We need help even there. Think again of how it says in 2 Peter that some twist the scriptures to their own destruction. You can be wielding the sword, and instead of cutting off the enemy, you injure yourself. But how we need the Lord and His strength and His training. And as I think of this battle attitude, this, and spiritually applying it, that you sometimes you get a sense that some men, some Christians have imbibed this spirit, and they think of the Christian life this way. I think of one man, Samuel Zwemer. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was a missionary to Muslims. And he had this spirit about him. He speaks about how we should think about pioneering in the mission field. And he says, this mindset should be ours. And he even asks what he thinks even about the loss of life among Christians. Think of it. And when the gospel is going out to other lands where there hasn't been any Christians, oftentimes missionaries will die in the cause of Christ. And he thinks of it in terms of warfare. And when there's an advance being made, some lives might be lost. What a way to think about different aspects of the Christian life, including mission. So may God give us that then. So that's the first point then, that service to a king means warfare. And so that's how we think of the difficulty and challenge of it. But we can also be assured of the victory. Now, but how, what is to motivate us? What is to keep us going? What is a motivation that can keep us going? The second thing I want you to notice, so we've seen that service to the king means warfare. The second thing I want you to see, that being motivated by devotion to the king, that's a good motivation, devotion to the king. Look at verse 13 to 17. And there we have this account of three of the mighty men. Verse 13 there. They come down at harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David says longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well that is at Bethlehem by the gate." And what do these men do? They hear this wish, this desire of their king, and they take this great risk. They go. And it doesn't seem that he even commands it. He doesn't say, "You go and get me some water." It's a longing. He has this wish, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." But we see here how the devotion of these men, their loyalty, moved them, constrained them, motivated them to do something for their king. Do you see that? The three men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. Now, Bethlehem was a significant distance from where they were, and to get there, it doesn't seem that they went around in a stealthy way to escape the enemy. They break through. It's a forceful breaking through. These three men going. The word here for break, it's the word when God parts the Red Sea, or when God breaks the rock, when Samson was thirsty and God cracks the ground open for him to drink, or when that rebellion by Korah, and God broke the ground and they were swallowed. It's a forceful kind of word. These men, out of devotion, out of love for their king, at great risk, they go. They face the danger. The wish of their king becomes their command. Their wish is their agenda. What devotion, what love they showed for the king, and what it led them to do. I know some of you may be familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. In one of the books, there's a character there. It's Rinpoche. He's a mouse, and he's one of my favorite characters in there. And part of the reason why is his gallantry. He'll do anything for his king. He'll go anywhere. He'll face whatever he can for his king. There's a beautiful spirit there, and we see it in these men, and we're something of that should mark the Christian in service to our King. So this longing then, I would get water from the well of Bethlehem. So we see their devotion. They listen to their King. How are we doing with obeying the commands of Christ? His words, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so don't we feel the need, like that song we just sang, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, so that we would be willing to obey and take risks. May God do that for us. And under this point, I want you to see also just this glimpse that we have of the heart of David as a king worthy of devotion to these men. Look at how he regards the life of his men. When they bring back the water, it says he would not drink it. Now, you know, you hear that and you think, these men, they took such a great risk. They bring the water and you don't drink it. David, what's going on? Well, but see there his great regard for the life of these men. He receives this drink and says, this is too much. This is holy. This is their blood. I can't do this. He would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Psalm 116, 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He regards their life. He doesn't take it lightly. And so what does David do with the drink? He pours this out to the Lord. We see here also his fear of God, his upward look. He is not all about himself. He is looking to the Lord. And as one has said, he pours the water not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. He saw it and the value that we see his love for these men. How much does your King, believer, love you and your life? What has he done for you, Christian? He has gone at great risk to himself. No, even to the death of the cross, so that your sins would be forgiven. So he would shed his blood for you, that you would be forgiven, freed from sin and the curse of the law, that you would not face the sword of justice. That's what it took. The Lord Jesus died so that you would have life. And he did this so we would have the water of life, that we would drink, that we would draw water from the wells of salvation, as Isaiah puts it, at the cost of his life. What are motivation that should be the love of our King. But we also see here, and as we think of David and Christ, there these contrasts, right? We see the imperfection of this King, of King David. Some see that even in this longing, his longing for the water. Some see that he put his men at risk for this. I'm not willing to go all the way there. But there's a way we see imperfection if we look at this list that our brother read, and some of the names are difficult even to pronounce. But there is a name that you know, that you're familiar with if you're a Bible reader. If you go to verse 39, who do we have there on the list, the last man on the list? Uriah the Hittite. And that takes us back to David's great sin, taking Uriah's wife and arranging for him to die. He is an imperfect king. And yet these men devoted to a king like that. Oh, we have a much worthier king in whom there is no sin. Nothing can be said. No dark spots, no shady areas in the Lord Jesus. He is holy and perfect, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that's our King. And so knowing Him, as we know Him more, that should help us to love Him and serve Him. As C.T. Studd says, if Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for Him. John Newton's hymn, which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed His blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled in Him to God. Jesus is a friend indeed. And so love for the King then is a great motivator in the fight. That's what will keep us going amidst the difficulties, amidst the challenges. This will keep you persevering. Like Eliezer, fighting, we're told he fought until he grew weary, in verse 10, until his hand grew weary and clung to the sword. What a picture of perseverance and pressing on and going and going and going all the way to the end. What will keep us? It's, as Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains me. That's a good motivation. But thirdly, our last point, there is something else we can learn from this, and it's this, that if you serve the King, those who serve the King will be honored. They will be honored. And see two things here, that the King records, that there is a record kept of the men that fought with King David. There's the King record and the King rewards. What do we have here? It's an honor roll. A brother read, and it's a list of names, name after name after name. And so God sees the service that's rendered to His anointed King, the exploits, the things done in service to King Jesus. They're not wasted. They don't go unnoticed. People might not know the names, just like some of these names. Who are these people? We don't know. But God knows. He knows. And so that should be an encouragement to you, a believer, that every deed of service is noted. The Lord Jesus notes. Doesn't He say in the Gospels that even a cup of cold water brought to one who is a disciple, that will be rewarded? The Lord Jesus is not here physically for you to do that, but serving the saints, serving one another. We're serving our King. There are honor rolls in the New Testament as well. Think of Romans chapter 16. There is a list of names in the New Testament as well. These different people. There's Phoebe in verse 2 of chapter 16. She's been a patron of many and of myself, Paul says. Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. What did they do? Verse 4. Who risked their necks for my life, Paul says. Mary, this woman Mary, we don't know who she was. Verse 6, it says, she worked hard for you. And it's recorded. And on and on we could go. It's recorded. The Lord notes and sees every deed of service to the King. And good leaders generally will do this. I came across even in secular leadership manuals, they note this as a mark of good leadership when someone, you're commending someone, and they say, you know, it's not me. We were blessed with many good people. Many have contributed to this success. And the Lord as a good captain. He rewards his people. He notes and he records every deed. Whatever you're calling, remember Colossians 3, even to slaves? He says, serve with your eye to the master. He knows and he will reward. It's reminded of this last week. A brother at seminary came to me and he asked me, do you know who, this is in the library, do you know who arranged my books? He had this, his car, we have sections in the library, you can put your books there, and his books were not in order at all, and he came and his books were well arranged. And who did this? And I told him, I don't know. But even that small deed of service, whoever did that, the Lord knows and notes and records. On the last day, Matthew 25, whatever you did to the least of this, he did unto me. But this should be a warning as well to those outside of Jesus Christ, that he is an all-seeing master and yours as well. He notes evil deeds and your sins. And if you're not on his side in repentance and faith, you will have to face him as the judge on the last day. And you don't want to go against King Jesus when he comes to judge in righteousness, and your sins are put there, and his law is there, and it will be seen you really have broken, and you deserve the punishment, and you should be punished. And there is a hell. There is a place of punishment. But this same Christ, he died on that cross. Why? So that sins can be justly forgiven. All who repent, turn away, say no, and embrace the Savior that God the Father has given, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put their trust in him, will be saved. He is exalted even now, and he is calling out to you to bow the knee and stop serving self, because that doesn't end well, and to serve him in this great warfare. He rewards. What things are promised? What bliss, what joy, what glory, what victory awaits the people of God? It's not like the veterans when they come back from war and sometimes not treated well. But our king, our captain, oh, he will treat his soldiers, his faithful servants, well. Revelation 7:13. Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And what shall be for them? These that are coming out of great tribulation, therefore they are before the throne of God. Yes, they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They serve him day and night. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. For the land and the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will give them, he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They have conquered, chapter 12, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's battle. That's the first reality. It's battle, serving our King. Love for the King is a great motivation. He gives us that. And there is honor. King records, he will reward. He will say, enter now into your master's joy. Amen. Lord, we ask that you will write these words upon our hearts. We pray you would energize us and motivate us in your service. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a good and gracious King. We thank you that you've pardoned us when we've not served you as we ought. And we pray you'd train us and bring us further along in the service of you. Lord, bless us, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.